All right, we are in 2 Kings and chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 1, 1 and 2 Kings, like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, were actually one book originally, but a huge book, each one of them. And in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it didn't have numbers in front of it, it was simply called Kings. But when about 250 years before Christ, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in the time of the Septuagint, it was divided into two books just to help a person navigate through it. We don't know who the author is. Hebrew tradition says it was Jeremiah. I don't think so. Doesn't matter who it is. It chronicles not only the history of a nation, but the application of the Word of God to the people of God. That's what I want you to take out of this. This is not a historical lesson from 2,600 years ago. If you see it as only that, it'll never touch your heart. Of course, if you see the Scripture as nothing more than a history lesson and never apply it, then you might as well not even read the book, Old Testament or New Testament. But the Bible says it is the living Word of God, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It is His Word. That if it is from God, then it must be infallible. It must be inspired. It must be without error because it came from a perfect and holy God. Amen. So to me, that cinches the issue of infallibility. There is no error in this book. What the text does in verse 1 of 2 Kings is continue off exactly where the split had occurred previously in the closing verses of 1 Kings. It says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king in Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 short years. Now, often in the Old Testament, that indicates if these guys didn't reign very long, they weren't very blessed by God. They were such idiots or such idolaters or such wicked and evil men that God quickly just snatched them off of that throne and put somebody else in his place. It says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father, Ahab, and his mother and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, that is, through idolatry, the worship of false gods. He served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. It is interesting to me how jealous God is. He doesn't want us worshiping him and some other deity along with that, or walking away from him to serve the gods of this world, whether they have statues in their likeness or not. Many gods out there today, the gods of success and the god of drugs, the god of promiscuity, the thousand other things that the world chases after that we can set up as idols in our own heart if we're not careful, can't we? We have to be careful of that. The God we serve is a jealous God. Now, Israel didn't just wake up one day saying to themselves, I think we'll just become apostates, live like wild piggy pagans, and just turn our back on God. It was a slow process where they started simply embracing more and more of the culture around them. Now, that is Satan's strategy in the Old Testament. It is Satan's strategy in the New. If he doesn't want you to wake up one day and say, yeah, I think I'll turn my back on God, he wants you to start compromising with the values of the world system around you. You say, well, that certainly doesn't creep into the church today, does it? Really? Do you struggle lusting after anything in the world? Do you struggle with those late-night TV commercials that have this juicy burger about yay tall with onion rings on it, and you thought to yourself, I wasn't hungry till I saw that picture. Well, what's that doing? That's the pull of the world, not your stomach. But it's easy to give into that mindset, that syncretism, as it's called, where we start meshing our religion with the religions of the world. Is one of the many places it's seen in the church today is the embrace of yoga. Yoga. It is demonic in its origin. Well, but we don't practice the religion of yoga, which is Hinduism. We just take the bits and parts of it that, you know, make us do strange poses and weird things, and it's all good. Oh, really? So you just take half of the doctrine of demons. That was the first step down the road in Israel of adopting, not forsaking God utterly, but just start embracing the things of the gods of their world. We've done the same thing today, and we've said it was okay because we're not practicing their religion. We're just practicing their exercise regime. Then you know nothing about Hinduism. In that religion, you can't separate the two. You cannot separate the two. You may have said in your own mind, well, I can separate the two. And Satan is smiling all the way to the bank. I've gotten them to take the first step down the road of compromise. If you need to work out, you can do it without yoga. Pilates? I don't know what that is. My daughter told me that term. It's something to do with some big hoop you work between your legs. I don't know. You can dance. You can do 1,000 other things by way of exercise. Run from here to Denver. Come on back. Tell me how you feel. There's a lot of different ways to get exercise than to compromise with the devil. Amen? Amen. So we don't compromise. Say that with me. We don't compromise. That's the mindset that you and I have to have these last days, because Satan is in the business of infiltration. Compromise with the values of the world around us. That's why we cannot compromise. We have to stand our ground. The text before us then in 2 Kings 1 and verse 1 picks up exactly where it had left off in the previous book. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah, Ahab's son, had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." Ahab died in the year 853 BC. Feel free to just pencil that in the margins there on verse 1. Moab was their unsaved neighbor to the southeast of the Dead Sea and just south of that. It had been their neighbor. It had been conquered in the time of David. But now that the kingdom has been split, northern and southern kingdom, Moab decides this is a good time to rebel against the kings of Israel. They're split up, and now a new kid has come to the throne. It's a perfect time to just walk away from this deal. They wanted to increasingly reassert themselves, obviously, as a dominant power in the region. But I want you to draw your attention to the god that he seeks there, Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. It literally means Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. It's a corruption, really. Most commentators, though not all, most commentators feel that this was an intentional Hebrew misspelling, because his name was, in fact, Baal-zebul, which means Baal, the prince. So they couldn't stand to call this detestable deity by his name, so they mock him and make fun of him with this insulting Hebrew reference to Lord of the Flies. The things that people are drawn to amaze me. So they decide to inquire of the god of Ekron, this pagan deity, this Philistine deity. And he notice in verse 2, he says, "I just want to know if I'm going to recover." He doesn't ask that pagan false deity to heal him. I think something in his mind says he's not really a god anyway. He can't heal. No sense asking. I just want to find out what the future holds for me. Am I going to get better or not? Doesn't it just make sense to go back and worship the God of Israel who can heal? I mean, instead of just saying what's going to happen, that's in God's hands. I don't, quite frankly, don't care what the future holds. I know who holds the future. So I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to fret. I'm going to hassle. All I've got to do is survive today by the power of His Holy Spirit. When the sun comes up tomorrow, we'll set it at His feet as well. Ahaziah's name, it's a godly name. It means Yahweh has taken. Yahweh has taken. His name, quite frankly, in light of the rest of the chapter, is prophetic, because Yahweh, because of his unrepentant, stubborn heart, is going to take his life away. Yahweh has taken. Boy, there's a good way to apply that name to ourselves. What has Yahweh taken of yours? He's taken away all your sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus. There's a whole bunch of this you can have. He's taken away my guilt. He's taken away my shame. He's taken away my past. All of these things he has taken from me. And I say, Ahaziah, the Lord has taken. Thank you. God is going to take his life. Someday the Lord Jesus will come again and take us, so that where he is, we may be also, according to his promise in John 14. I just love this whole name, don't you? Ahaziah, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord has taken. Yeah, I don't want him to take my life. Well, I don't really mind if he does, because he took it a long time ago. I'm his, he is mine. Death holds no fear for the Christian whose trust is in him. Ahaziah is going to lose his life. Why? Because what is the Old Testament penalty for idolatry? Death. God warned him up front, don't do this. Don't do this very thing. And now the king of the country is doing this, inquiring of Baal, the Philistine deity of Ekron. Apparently, the king, verse 2, must have been a fairly large guy. Apparently, he had leaned against a wooden screen on the porch of his roof from the second floor, went through the screen, hit the ground below, two stories below, and apparently injured himself on the way down. Have you ever done that? I was hanging some sheetrock in the old church one time, about 10 foot up on a ladder, and was up there with a screw gun and a handful of screws, lost my balance and fell about 10 feet down and landed flat on my back on a concrete floor. Somehow or another, had all of the sheetrock screws in my hand, and I turned my hand over trying to catch myself, and all of the screws went right through my hand. I thought, that really hurts. But it didn't hurt nearly as bad as my back did. And I went, Went to the hospital. It was a long story, but God did not take my life at that time. He gave me life. He did a miracle work of healing there. I don't want sheetrock screws to penetrate my hand, but I do want the Holy Spirit of God to penetrate my heart. To penetrate my heart. And sometimes he causes us to fall off our high horses, wind up flat on our back, just so we look up. Don't ignore God. Don't walk away from God. Trust in him. Don't compromise with the world. In the New Testament, Beelzebub, the name that this deity has been given, is a common name for Satan himself, or the prince of devils, if you will. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord, say the angel of the Lord. Just highlight that, because that's a unique term in the Hebrew language, the angel of the Lord. The definite article, T-H-E, in Hebrew as well as in Greek, points out a singular and unique identity. This isn't just any old angel. This isn't even Michael, the archangel, or Gabriel. This is the singular messenger of the Lord. The word angel means messenger in Hebrew as it does in Greek. The angel of the Lord then said to Elijah the Tishbite, his prophet that we had first read about last book, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask him, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Penetrating question, isn't it? You saying there's no God in Colorado Springs? You can't inquire of him. You got to appeal to some false deity. This is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. Now, there's a prophetic message from you. People today flock to churches that tell them what they want to hear. How would you like to hear this one? But it's the word of God, isn't it? It's the word of God. But people say, I don't want to hear that. Why would God tell anybody you're going to die? I mean, imagine you calling Pastor Jim. I'm sick and in the hospital. Would you come visit me? And I go in there and the word of God descends upon me. And I go, yo, you're going to die. Thank you, Pastor Jim, for those encouraging words. My job isn't always to encourage. It is always to share the word of God. And sometimes people don't want to hear it. Why would God tell him something like that? So that he might repent before he dies and get right with God. That's why God warns us of what's coming. Quite frankly, that's a very gracious pronunciation. The king knew that the wages of sin is death, just as we're told in Romans 6:23. He knew that the wages of his particular sin of idolatry, his life should be taken from him. He knows that. Apparently, he had sensed it already in his spirit. Man, I could die. Maybe it turned into some raging infection. Maybe part of the lattice work had penetrated his side. Maybe he had some guts hanging out. I don't know what it was, but he was afraid he was going to die. He didn't ask this false deity to heal him. He just wanted to know what the future holds. Boy, we want to know that all the time. It's why occultic practitioners are so popular today. In fact, did you know in Germany there are more fortune tellers than there are pastors? And you don't think we're living in the age of occultism today? How many Christians do you know that consult their astrological charts? Oh, I'm a Virgo, I'm a this, I'm a that, you know, and defining themselves by satanic and occultic practices, really? Well, I just want to see, according to my zodiac, if I'm compatible with this person or that person. Is it because that there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? There is no doubt in my mind that Ahaziah believed that Yahweh lived, but the king lived as if there were no God in Israel. He was a practical atheist. Aren't you amazed at how many people in the world say they believe in God and act like they believe in the devil? They say, oh, I'm a Christian. I asked, one time had this guy, I knew him, I knew his lifestyle, and this guy was, and he said, well, I'm a Christian. And I asked him, his name was Steve, and I said, Steve, what makes you think you're a Christian? You know what he said? Well, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not Hindu. I'm not an American Indian. So I guess, you know, I'm a Christian by default. No, you're a pagan by default. You're a Christian by choice. Okay, but you haven't made that choice, so no, you're not a Christian. Well, we're in a Christian nation, aren't we? There are some Christians in this nation, and I'm grateful for that, but I don't know that I could say all 330 million Americans are Christians. Do you and I live in such a way that we believe that God is alive and able to hear our prayers? Or are we, in fact, after Sunday, are we practical atheists like Ahaziah was? So he just say, oh, I believe in God, and then talk like a pagan in the workplace. Well, everybody cusses. Everybody tells dirty jokes. It's okay. God understands. He understands that it's sin, and that's why he said it was, and you shouldn't do it. We can't compromise. We can't compromise. You said it at the start of service. I will not compromise. Because we know once we head down that slippery slope, it's like one of those giant water slides up in Denver. Man, it gets steep fast, and it's not like you can back up on those things. I've tried. You ever gone down those things that have a pitch of about, you know, this many degrees, and it looks, you're looking between your toes, and you're in free fall? And you go, yahoo, this is fun. And it is, it's huge fun. But you can't back up. Once you head down the slippery slope of compromise with the world, it is difficult to come back from that. We have a president in office now who is trying hard to come back from the slippery slope of the path of compromise our previous administration pursued. It is difficult to do that. Passing Obamacare was a joke because it was told us, well, you're just going to have to pass it to read it. What? What intelligent person would say, oh, yeah, sure. You know, you're signing away your firstborn son in this bill. Oh, that's okay. We'll read it after we sign it. What? Who would do that? Well, America did, and now backing up from that slippery slope is a difficult challenge, to be sure. Verse 4, therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on, you will certainly die. So Elijah went. Ahaziah didn't seek help from the real God, so there was no real help to be had. And I think that God is warning him about the future so that he might prepare for it. Why does the Bible have prophecy in it? To warn people of what's coming so that they might be prepared for it. I encourage you to read the book of Revelation. There's some stuff in there that has you reeling as to what the future holds. It scares some people, but if you know your Word of God well enough that you know we're not going to be here as Christians, then it holds no fear whatsoever. But it starts off with what appears to be global thermonuclear war. We're on the precipice of that today, aren't we? Just last week, North Korea land tested a hydrogen bomb. The three previous explosions of theirs were atomic bombs, like we dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which represents 75-year-old technology. Last one was a hydrogen bomb. And you said, well, what's the difference between an atomic bomb and a hydrogen bomb? What's the difference between a grain of sand and the Empire State Building? What's the difference between a flashlight and the sun? So take any atomic explosion, multiply by 1,000. That's a good place to begin your imagination. And he says his next test will be over Japan in the ocean. Now, understand that the Nuclear Test Ban Treaty has been enforced for a long, long time that forbids any testing. And yet he thumbs his nose at it. Can I tell you, with Iran providing the missile and nuclear miniaturization technology to put a warhead on the tip of that ICBM, it's only a matter of short amount of time between both North Korea and Iran being nuclear capable of delivering an intercontinental ballistic missile. Ballistic means it arcs. Intercontinental means they can reach us. You don't think the second coming of Christ is close? Really, we stand on the brink of World War III. And if somebody starts lobbing a nuke, the alliances are quickly going to fall into place and the nations of the world will be at each other's throats. God warns us in the book of Revelation this stuff is coming so that you and I might be prepared for it. I don't know what it takes to move you from your faith, but I think you should think that through. How firm is my foundation? Is it in Christ Jesus? Then I'm comfortable with whatever tomorrow brings. I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know who holds tomorrow. So I'm not stressed out about North Korea or the economy or Iran. I'm not stressed about what's going to happen tomorrow because I have no control over it. I will seek help from God in the day that I want to be prepared for. God's word, whether given through his prophets or the written word of God, is always so that people might repent and turn back to the one true living God. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, God is not willing that any should perish. I mean, I know that you're probably thinking, why don't we just send, a stealth bomber over to Kim Jong-un and take him out? God would rather see him saved. We prayed for a B-1 or B-2 bomber to go over there and do the job. What God would prefer is that the guy be saved. And you go, well, no, Satan will be saved before him. He's a nutcase, granted. But I remember a time that King Nebuchadnezzar went nuts and God reached him in the book of Daniel and brought him back to the one true living God so that all might repent. 2 Peter 3:9 is instructive to me because it says it's not his will that any should perish. So much for Calvinism that says only the elect are saved. That's not what God's word says. It says God's not willing that anybody perish. In other words, God's going to go out of his way to warn us what's coming so that all might be prepared for what's coming. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. God wants everyone in this globe to come to repentance. That is the will and heart and mind of God. Now, here's what is amazing to me about Ahaziah, his response. If news of your own impending death doesn't cause you to repent, what will? I come from a medical background in part. I was an advanced cardiac life support instructor that would every 2 years retrain and retest the nurses and doctors in the emergency rooms all over Colorado Springs. I was an advanced cardiac life support instructor and as well as an advanced pediatric life support instructor, and I loved that part of medicine. So it's still my joy today to be able to read labs to people and their echocardiograms and the rest of their stuff, see the EKGs and stuff, and take kind of some of the scary out of it to tell them. But I remember one time I was asked to go visit somebody up in Denver at the VA hospital who was dying. They were in the end stages of cancer, and the whole family had been praying for Dad for a long, long time that he might come to faith. And so I took the drive up to Denver, and I went to see this guy, and he was in a wheelchair, and you could see that he was at death's door, and he had still rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And even when I was there, was mocking the Lord. I don't believe in God. When I die, we're going to have a party in hell, and me and the devil, we're going to play cards. And I said, what makes you think you can see anything in hell? Jesus described it as a place of utter and complete darkness. Ain't going to be any cards done. Who told you there was cards in hell anyway? Who told you that you're going to be doing anything down there like having fun? Who told you that? Where did you get that belief system? Well, that's just what I believe. And I said, that makes you have a lot in common with the guy that jumps out of an airplane and all the way down without a parachute says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. You sound like an idiot. I was that tactful and diplomatic with him. I said, you sound like an idiot. You're talking about things you have no knowledge of whatsoever. You've never died. You have no idea what lies beyond death's door. I do because the Bible tells me. It's but appointed unto all men to die once, and after that, the judgment is what Hebrews says. I said, so like it or not, believe it or not, what awaits you is judgment.
Well, I don't care.
I said, do it for your children and your grandchildren that care whether you spend an eternity in hell or not. I says, because tomorrow you're dead. And you better pray that you're right and I'm wrong. Accept everything I've told you stands on the Word of God. Want to tell me what the foundation of your belief system is? I love dealing with crusty, hard, stubborn people. Sometimes you want to knock on the door gently. And sometimes you just want to bring a Detroit battering ram and take it out. Well, that's what I did. There's a time and a place for the heavy hand. I can do that. If the guy's eternal destiny hangs in the balance, can I tell you, I don't mind dropping the hammer. The guy got saved. He accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We prayed the sinner's prayer, and the next morning, he passed away. Just like the thief on the cross, talk about a deathbed conversion. The guy on the cross didn't even have a chance to get baptized, nor did the guy I was sharing my faith with, but I anticipate upon my arrival in heaven of seeing his face. That's what Elijah is called to do. We have a bad idea of what prophets are all about. Prophets are supposed to tell me what my winning lottery numbers are, right? Prophets are supposed to tell me how this is going to turn out. Am I going to get wealthy? And is somebody going to do me a kindness or a favor? Or will I come up with some money? And that's not the business of prophecy. The business of prophecy is to urge people to repent, to turn to the living God who knows the future when we do not. But there is a time and a place where God is going to whisper in each one of our ear, if his second coming tarries long enough, you are going to die. Do you know you're mortal? You do if you're after 50. Ask the Social Security. They have them figured out. I filed for Social Security when I turned 65 here September 9th of this month. And they said, well, here's how you can take your retirement at 65 or 66 all the way up to 70 years of age. Except the average age of people that were born in the year and day you were, they're going to die at 78.3 years. So do the math. You're going to die, the Social Security said. That was the good news. Good news is if I file today, I get $400. But if I wait till I'm 70, that much closer to death, I get $1,100. Thank you. I'll be able to pay rent, and that's it. I can't eat yet, but I'll be able to pay rent. I have to rethink my retirement. We're all going to die someday, barring the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is a God-given mercy given to Ahaz. God had told him something that few people know, the very day that he will die, so that he might be prepared for it. His death was imminent. He had time to repent. He had time to prepare to meet God because he was going to. And I think that is merciful. Apparently, he didn't want to hear that. And so it says, you're going to die. So Elijah went. When the messengers, verse 5, returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back so soon? A man met us on the road, they replied. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him this is what the Lord says, Yahweh. Notice the Lord's all in capitals. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So the king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to you and met you and told you this? And they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, that was Elijah, the Tishbite. prophets of God back then, ministers of God back then, were poor and modestly dressed, to say the very least. Elijah, just like John the Baptist, wore a camel hair garment. Before you think they went down to Men's Warehouse and picked out a fancy suit, no. What they would do is the poorest of the poor would go into the desert, and when camels would rub up against a cactus to scratch their back, they would leave hair on the cactus, and the poorest of the poor people would take that hair off and weave it together into a burlap sack kind of material. It was rough, it was coarse, it was smelly, it was unrefined. But if you were really poor, you go, why would they do that? Because they were expressing their disdain for the things that the world values. They weren't interested in dressing in the finery of the world. They were living for God. They had God's message on their heart. They weren't living for anything that the world had to offer them at all. So they didn't mind expressing their disdain for the world's values. How unlike TV preachers and prophets today. When you see somebody on TV wearing a $2,000 suit, you're watching the wrong channel. They're taking advantage of people. They're using ministry as a way to get rich themselves. And I think you should just walk away. Because the prophets of God were so unconcerned with the things of the world, they dressed like this. We are not supposed to be known for our outward apparel. We are not to be known even so much by the words that we speak than the lifestyle that we live. That speaks volumes to the world. How do you live? When people look at a minister, it should look like a person who lived like Christ did, like the disciples did. Those things were important to them. Because that way people can see what your priorities are. They can see what your priorities are. So he dressed in the fashion that he did. Elijah the Tishbite. His reputation, verse 8, had preceded him. Isn't that interesting? Now in verses 9 and following, what follows is the king, rather than repenting, rather than listening to the word of God, sends three squads of soldiers to go to the prophet, grab him, take him back to the court, and the king is going to try to strong-arm him into retracting his prophecy. That's the way Ahaziah is thinking. If I get my hands on that guy, I'm going to bring him back here. I'm going to squeeze his throat until he says, okay, I call off the curse. Well, it was God that had cursed him. It wasn't the prophet. And yet in his mind, I'm just going to send these three goon squads of mine. And it took time. In fact, from Mount Carmel to Samaria, where the king is at, was about a 30-mile journey, a full day's good hard ride. It took time. Took time for this whole thing to unfold. Time given to Ahaziah to repent of his sin. Time for the prophet to rest in God. So verse 9, so he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. And the captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, probably Mount Carmel, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Stop right there. Be careful of making demands of God. You may not like the response. We start treating God like he's some trivial servant that we can make demands upon. Lord, do this for me. I demand it of you. It's my inheritance. It's my right. I claim this in Jesus' name. Give me what I want. Then we put ourselves in this exact same position. We are described in the New Testament as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Slaves don't have any rights. We have no right to demand anything of God. In love and grace and mercy, he graciously provides all that his servants need. But his servants can't ever put themselves in the place of demanding or commanding God. Or the prophets that he has raised up. Don't do that. But as this took time to unfold, as these guys take a one-day journey and another group takes another day journey, there may have been a week in between each of the parties coming to him. Things take time to unfold. What should we do when we are tempted to impatience? What do you do when you're impatient? I read your diary. I know what you do when you get impatient. You complain. No, I don't mean you. I mean, somebody else. We want things to happen now. And God never does.
Lord, I want to be married now.
God says, wait.
Lord, I want to be single now.
And God says, wait. Everybody who's married wants to be single. Everybody who's single wants to be married. How about everybody learn to be content in the Lord Jesus Christ, married or single? Young or old, male or female? We have to learn this secret of being content. Being content comes from the patience, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. Patience means I'm willing to give God whatever time it takes. It took time for these guys going back and forth between Samaria and Mount Carmel. Pretty much everything in life takes time to unfold, doesn't it? You plant your tulip bulbs in the spring and you go, get out of the ground and get on with this thing. And they don't. You can yell at them, you can do everything you want to, but they're going to grow in God's time. You can complain, you can murmur, grumble, whine. And God will cause them to come up out of the ground when it's his time and not ours. Our impatience only tells us how in the flesh we are. I want to respond to God and say, I will wait. I say, wait upon the Lord. You know, in verse 10, what is really at stake here is, who's really in charge in Israel? Who really has the right to command and order? Is it the king or is it God? Who's sovereign over Israel? Remember, Elijah's name means Yahweh is God, not Ahaziah. You can command all you want to, but you're just a king. So Elijah in verse 10 said to the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell and consumed the captain and his men. Oh my. Oh my. That would have Elijah's full attention. But that's exactly what God had put on his heart to say. Hebrews 12, 29, quoting a passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 24 says, our God is a consuming fire. What is there left in you that needs to be consumed by God? Are you open to God consuming that? There's room for improvement in each one of us, isn't there? There's sections of godliness and sections of ungodliness, and God wants to consume, if you will, the ungodliness, the areas of compromise, the thought patterns that are wrong. Can I state the obvious? Your flesh needs to be burned up. Paul said, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. True of Paul, true of us. But only their flesh was consumed. Do you think they woke up that morning and said, you know, today I'm going to die? You think they woke up that morning prepared to meet their maker? I don't think so. Nobody sees this stuff coming. Ahaziah had gotten forewarning, but that is the rarest of rare occasions. May our flesh be consumed by the fire of God, because there is much in me that yet needs to be consumed. But the fire of God has different facets to it. Not only does it burn up that which is impure and unnecessary, the fire of God brings zeal and fire and passion, illumination and warmth. Tongues of fire descended upon the heads of the disciples. You'll remember at Pentecost, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's the kind of fire I want. Not the fire of condemnation, not the eternal fires of hell. I want his fire to consume all that is unclean in me. I want to be as prepared as I can be for the second coming of Christ, because we, like these soldiers that perished, will someday stand in the presence of God and give account for their actions. And so you always want to be ready. You never know when he's going to call each one of us. There was a song back in 1973. Anybody in here old enough to remember music from 1973? Dun, 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 dun. Rare earth. Go with me. Get ready, because here I come. Remember that? That's a great song. I was jamming out to it yesterday on the computer. Anyway, there were no Christians there, but it reminded me that it is up to each one of us to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ, or death should it come first. Get ready, because here I come, says the Lord. It's not just a great song that came out of there. This guy is a slow learner, Ahaziah did, because it says in verse 11 at this time, then the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. This guy is just not getting the message. The captain said to him, man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once. This is not going to turn out well. This is not, I already know from the first guys that came, this is not going to turn out well. You don't make demands of God. You don't be ordering around his prophets. You don't get all sassy and in the face of God. Whew. Come down at once. Verse 12. If I am a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Moral of the story. Careful what you demand of God. Careful what you claim as your right and your inheritance in light of today's theology. Name and claim it, just blab it and grab it. Yeah, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. It appeals to your flesh. It is simply not biblical. It says our God is a consuming fire, yes. But that original quote is from Deuteronomy 4, 23 and verse following. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God wants your heart. He wants all of your heart. And that's the struggle you have with your flesh. Your flesh desires things that the Holy Spirit of God does not desire for you. And there is this tension, this struggle, this tug of war going on between your new nature and your old. On any given occasion, you can go either way. I encourage you to go the way of the Spirit. The way of the flesh? James says the temptations of the flesh lead to death, and I don't want to do that. It doesn't turn out well for these first two parties of guys, but nobody's coming back. And so the king, slow learner that he is, sent in verse 13 a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went and fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, oh, please have respect for me. I got kids. I got a wife. I got a home. In the lives of these 50 men, your servants, see, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life, please. Please. This captain, at least, wiser than the king who sent him, simply wants to avoid being turned into the same charcoal briquettes that he sees all around his feet. Now he sees with his own eyes what happened to all of the other guys that got sassy with God, and he's deciding, I'm not going to say what the king told me to say. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be respectful. And then what is amazing to me is in verse 15, the angel of the Lord. Say, the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ himself. In an Old Testament appearance referred to as a Christophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. A Christophany is when Jesus Christ himself shows up in the Old Testament as the messenger of the Lord. And I'll let you, and I encourage you to do a study of the angel of the Lord yourself. I got a very brief one here for you this morning, intimating that he is very strongly the messenger of Yahweh. Notice verse 15, angel in Hebrew means messenger. Who is the ultimate message from heaven? It is Jesus. So as God's messenger, he can stand in the Old Testament and make these pronunciations. The angel of the Lord, you first see it in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7, where it says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Then skipping down to verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, she said, for now I have seen the one who sees me. The angel of the Lord there is distinguished from God, and yet she identifies him as Yahweh. The angel of the Lord and Yahweh are one and the same. Only Jesus could qualify to speak for God and speak as if he was God, and no one else could do that. He identifies himself as God, speaks for God. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, Yahweh appeared to Abraham in human masculine form, the angel of the Lord. In Genesis 31 and verse 11, and then in verse 13, it says, the angel of the Lord said to Jacob in a dream, I am the God of Bethel. The angel of the Lord is God. It can only be Jesus. No angel would dare say, I am God. Satan tried that and was kicked out of heaven. No angel would ever say that. But the angel of the Lord identifies himself as God. In Exodus chapter 3 in verses 2 through 4, there the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within the bush. So we got the angel of the Lord. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'm going to go over there and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Remember the whole consuming fire thing? When the Lord, L-O-R-D, all in capitals, Yahweh, saw that he had gone over to look, Yahweh called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. So there the angel of the Lord is equated with Yahweh. It is Jesus. Only Jesus could qualify to be 100% man, appear as a man, and yet say he is God. Do you remember he told Thomas, Thomas, have you been so long with me? Don't you realize if you've seen me, you have seen God? That's a pretty radical statement. Buddha never said that. Muhammad never said that. Why in the world would we believe in those guys? Jesus alone is the Son of God. In Judges, in fact, in the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord appears in more places than in all of the other places of the Bible. The angel of the Lord. So if you want to study them, you got to look throughout all of the chapters of Judges. It's fascinating. But in chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under an oak in Ophrah and appeared to Gideon. And in verse 14, it says, Yahweh turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? So the angel of the Lord is Yahweh. He is God. I'll let you study that out more yourself. The angel of the Lord, in my humble estimation, is none other than the person of Jesus Christ, who is now, always was, will be forever. So the angel of the Lord, verse 15, back in our text of 2 Kings, said, go down to him, don't be afraid of him. So Elijah went down with the captain to see the king. In verse 16, he told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you were lying on. You will certainly die. Verse 17, so he died. According to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken, he never did repent, apparently. Isn't that sad? He knew he was going to die. He knew his condition was worsening. He knew that in his heart of hearts, the word of the prophet was certainly going to come to pass. There are some people that are so stubborn, so resistant to God, that they would rather die as a pagan and hang out with the devil for an eternity on a rotisserie in hell than to give their heart and life to Jesus Christ. And you marvel at that and go, who would? Didn't Jesus say, the highway to hell is broad and a lot of people find it, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but few are willing to pay the price, which is total surrender to Jesus Christ. As the only begotten Son, died on the cross for our sins, risen from the dead. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, or are you just a good religious person? Religion won't get you to heaven. Only Jesus can do that. And only you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life. Only you can confess your sins to him. Only you can say, Jesus, would you save me, please? I believe you're the Son of God. I know that you died on the cross so that my sins might be forgiven. Jesus, be my Lord, my God, my Savior. I give you my whole life. That's all it takes. Why would you cling to sin and death when you could have all of your sins and guilty conscience removed, taken away from you, and eternal life in its place, given as a free gift to God? Why do you hate yourself so bad that you would choose death over life? It doesn't make sense to the rational person, but Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. Verse 17 once again reminds me that the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. And it didn't have to turn out that way. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram or Jehoram, as some of the Hebrew text says, succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. It gets confusing because there's two guys with apparently the same name or similar enough that it could be transposed in the Hebrew. As for all of the other events in Ahaziah's life and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? So the writer of this book had access to annals that we don't have any longer. Chapter 2 gets radical. It's not the first guy in the book to get raptured and caught up to heaven alive, but it is one of the most fascinating, to be sure. His departure from this world is an amazing thing as Elijah is taken up to heaven in chapter 2. I'd like you to read that for next week. Study to show yourself approved, Paul tells Timothy. I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. It ain't rocket science. You can read it slowly, study some footnotes in the Bible. It's not long. It's just 25 verses. But take a look at second chapter of 2 Kings here. Some of the lessons that I'd like us to glean from this morning's study, and feel free to review the notes or the sermon online, anything I can do to help you in that regard. But I see in this person, Elijah, a reminder in his name. Yahweh is God. There isn't any other. There isn't any other. It's a false statement to say, oh, they serve this God. There aren't any other gods. You either serve God or not, but there aren't any other gods. That's the greatest deception foisted on the world today, that there are alternative belief systems whereby you can still get to heaven, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. The pagans say, many paths lead to God. That's not what Jesus said. Who do you think is right? I think Jesus was. Elijah was called by God to, quite frankly, a difficult ministry. You're going to go up to kings and tell them they're going to die. Bearer of good news. I can remember in the early years of my ministry, back in the late 80s, I would sometimes go to the hospitals and people would want me to come up there and visit them and pray for them. And I did that about half a dozen times and all of them died. So the joke became in the church, call Dr. Doom to come and pray for you. You know, you'll surely go see God right away. Sometimes we're called to very difficult ministries. It's not easy watching anyone die, believer or unbeliever. And I have watched hundreds and hundreds die over the course of my medical and ministerial career. Ezekiel was called to be a watchman to warn people as to what was coming. Well, that's what the prophet is doing here. He's warning Ahaziah, the individual. This is what's coming. Are you ready for this? He's a watchman. It's not a popular message then. It's not a popular message today. Although I cannot shun from what the book of Revelation declares is our certain future for planet Earth. But secondly, I see in these three squads of soldiers sent, I think each of these captains had a choice as to which king they would obey. Ahaziah, the idiot, or God, the king of the universe? Which king will you serve? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You tell me whether it is better to obey man or God. Peter would say to the Sanhedrin, I must obey God. When the world around me or governments in power tell me to do something contrary to the word of God, can't do it. In Canada today, if you simply read to them the Old Testament passages that speak of homosexuality, pastors are thrown in jail. You say, well, that would never come to America. Really, it's on our northern borders. And depending on who's in office next after our current presidency, you and I might be starting jail ministries if we simply read the Word of God and preach it to people. The world is out to condemn the voice of those that speak for God and stand up for his morals. But each of these three captains had a choice as to how they would present the message, which king they would obey. We have a choice, too, as to how we will respond to God at any given time. But don't demand things of God. Just come into his presence and submit. Say, God, I'm your servant. I'm here to demand nothing but to surrender my life afresh. Do with me as you will. Didn't Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done? That's a good way to pray. In fact, I have never found more peace than in the place of surrender. I'm good. I'm good. Whatever he throws at me, I'm good. Whatever Satan throws at me, God is greater. I'm good. The angel of the Lord. I think it's Jesus. I think it's Jesus. You may have another opinion. Then you do your homework and tell me what you think and why. It's one thing for you to believe. It's another thing to know why you believe what you do. You should be able to defend your beliefs, not just simply say, I believe because I feel this way. That's not legit. Why do you believe what you do? If its foundation is the Word of God, that's a firm foundation. But otherwise, it's an emotional, subjective interpretation of things that Scripture speaks to concretely. I think the angel of the Lord is Jesus. Only he can speak for God and yet claim to be God. Here's what I take out of it, though. When the angel of the Lord shows up, he wants people to listen. Do you listen to the voice of God? Do you listen to the voice of God when you're in prayer? When he says, you got to change, do you listen? When he says, you got to give up that sin, are you willing to embrace that, or do you make your excuses? We will either live compromised lives according to the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this dark world, or we will do this thing God's way. But today is the day of salvation. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If there's been any compromise, today is the day to break that and say, I'm not doing that anymore. I may have compromised. I may have sinned 1,000 times in the past, but I'm done with that. I served the wrong king. I will not serve him again. And you can't serve two masters. Isn't that what Jesus said? No compromise. Not for you individually, not for you personally. The angel of the Lord wants to speak to you. He wants to guide you. Let him. You know what I see? The story's not over with this aged prophet named Elijah. In the next chapter, the prophet's taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. Radical. But his ministry isn't over then either. In Matthew chapter 17, the first four verses, it says that he appeared with Moses, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah shows up? Yeah, his ministry's not over yet. Didn't Jesus say, the law and the prophets, they testify of me? So it makes sense that the lawgiver, Moses, and one of the preeminent prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah, would be there. So Moses and Elijah, they're there together. I don't know if they'd ever talked much in the past, but there they are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there Jesus was transformed. Metamorphosis is the original Greek term, like a caterpillar being transformed into a butterfly. In Revelation chapter 11, it appears that Elijah shows up again in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, verses 5 and 6, and then skipping on down to verse 11. It says there, if anyone tries to harm these two prophets, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's exactly what he did in this chapter. Well, I think it's Elijah in Revelation 11. If you think it's somebody else, who else called down fire? Somebody you know about that I missed? This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Verse 6, they have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Whoa, 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 whoa. Elijah did that. He prayed fervently, James says, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Whoa, 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 whoa. Who did that in the Old Testament? Moses. If this isn't Moses and Elijah, it's their twin brothers. I can't see that there are any other candidates. I've heard some just silly gestures as to who this might be. In verse 10, it says they're referred to as prophets. He was a prophet. Then in verses 11 and 12 of Revelation 11, they're raised to life, transferred, translated instantly to heaven. In other words, your ministry and mine is not over yet. We're not in a good place right here and now today to see how the story turns out. You don't know what God's going to do in your life in the next year or 6 months or 10 years. We're not in a good place to decide what the end of the book says when we're only halfway through it. You and I wonder, oh God, show me what the last 10 chapters of my life brings. He won't. He won't. He expects you to take it one day at a time because that's what Jesus said. Each day has enough worry of its own. So you may not know what tomorrow holds, but you know who holds tomorrow. Work on your walk. Work on your walk. Read and pray and worship. This is simple stuff, but it is the backbone of what keeps Christians strong. Our ministry, our life, it's not over yet. We're not in a good place to judge what's going on or how effective we have been. You're not in a good place to say how the end of the story turns out. You may not be in a good place this morning, but that can change in 30 seconds worth of prayer. God, take control of my life. Steer and guide and direct it, Lord. As you please, I surrender. I accept you, Jesus, as Lord and God and Savior. Read his word. Study his word. There is life as it is applied to where we're at. Elijah's ministry, it's not over. Neither is ours. Not the story of his life, it's not over. Not the story of ours, it's not over yet. It's too early to tell what's going to happen. It's too early to tell how God is going to use it. Too early to tell how effective we're going to be. You may not think you're in a great place. Oh, I'm just a small person. I have no influence. I'm a small pastor in a small church. We're not in a good place to judge what's going on or what God's doing. Trust the process. Trust the God of the process. We're not sure how the story of our lives is going to turn out, so be patient. Be patient. Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Wait. I say, wait upon the Lord. You know, as I look at Elijah in the ministry that would be played out past the pages in 2 Kings, and I see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm reminded that someday you and I will be transfigured just as Jesus was. Remember that? It says his face became as white as lightning. His clothes so radiant like the sun, you couldn't look at him. And Elijah was there with Jesus. And someday you and I will be with Jesus. And we too will appear with him in glory. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," Paul says. "We will not all sleep," a metaphor for death, "but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." We used to have that sign that hung over the nursery back there. We will all be changed. That's not the kind of change the Bible is talking about. But you and I will someday be stripped of our old nature and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and given a body that will never age, never develop bad knees, hips, joints, or anything else, never get sick, no more colds, flus, sinus issues, and whatever else you've been up against lately. Someday, new body, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Yeah, I'm ready to shuck this one and move on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul would write the church in Greece there and say, "For the Lord himself will someday come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." An event we refer to as the rapture. You say, well, the word rapture isn't found in the Bible. It's because the New Testament's written in Greek. Rapture is a Latin word. How do you translate that into Greek? Harpazo, the very same word that is used here. The Lord will take us. Harpazo. So if you want to call it the harpazo instead of the rapture, that's fine. People will look at you funny because they don't know what harpazo means. But it means the same thing in Greek that rapture means in Latin. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other with these words. Get ready, because here I come. Get ready. He's coming back. I can just hear Jesus say, "Ready or not, here I come." I don't know where he's at in the counting to 10, but he's got to be close. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Pray.